2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father who is in heaven, Lord, we live in a dark, fallen world. We live our lives in a dark place. There is so much opposition to your truth. There is so much opposition to Christ. There is so much opposition to the standard which you have set forth for us in your ways. We live in darkness. And yet, Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. And Lord, we pray that you would open your word to us here this morning. Give us clarity. Give us understanding. Give us insight. And may the word of God richly dwell within us. We pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a well-known story of two men. One was wise, and the other was foolish. And these two men had families who really wanted to live on the beach. Southern California living, you know. So the wise man, he built for his family a quaint little home. You know, not too much, but just enough for a comfortable living. 4 bedrooms, 3 baths, 2-car garage. And he built his home on the street right next to the beach. The foolish man, however, built a mansion. Everything you could ever dream of. 10 bedrooms, 8 baths, 4-car garage, home entertainment, movie theater, basketball court, gym, everything you could think of. But he took living on the beach literally, and he built his house on the beach, on the sand. And when the rains from El Nino came for about 4 hours and beat down on their houses, the quaint small home of the wise man was absolutely fine. But when the rains came and they hit the foolish man's home, his house collapsed into the sand, and great was its fall. You know this story. I'm sure that you know it well. This is the parable of two men at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. And listen to the words of Jesus, Matthew 7, 24 to 27. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Now, in the analogy, notice what is the rock on which the wise man builds his house? What is the foundation on which the wise man builds his life? It is the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus, the words of God are the foundation, the rock on which the wise man builds his house. Those who hear my words and act on them. If you hear the words of Jesus and you act on them, you are building for yourself a house on a strong and sure foundation. So I ask you this morning, what are you building your life upon? Are you building your life upon the values, philosophies, and cultures of this world? Or are you building your life upon the strong and sure foundation that is the Word of God? When the storms of life come, when the rains and the trials of life beat upon your soul, will your soul and will your faith collapse? Or will they stand firm because you had founded your life upon the words of Jesus Christ? There are few things as precious in life, as valuable in life, as important in life as the Word of God. We need the Word of God like we need food, for without it we starve. We need the Word of God like we need air, for without it we suffocate. We need the Word of God like we need water, for without it we die. What the church needs today is not more skits or painting on canvases or movies. It does not need more worldly wisdom or eloquence or philosophy of the world. What the church and we in the church need today is more and more of the Word of God. That is the great crying need of the church today. Now, over the past several months, we as a church have been going through several very practical discipleship counseling topics. Very, very practical. Contentment, humility, decision-making, pornography, worry and anxiety, homosexuality, anger, and so on and so forth. And these have all been very practical. Now, I ask you one thing. Despite the wide variety of topics that we've covered, what do all of these lessons have in common? And praise God, they all have in common, they are taught and founded upon the Word of God. They are founded upon the Scripture. They are founded upon the Bible. That is what they have in common. And that's because the Bible directs not only our theology, but our practical lives. The Bible directs not only our eternal destination, but also our temporal living. So this morning, I'd like to do something perhaps a bit different. I'd like to dig deep. I'd like to dig deep, and I'd like to unearth the bedrock beneath it all, Scripture itself. I'd like us to see why the Bible is a worthy, legitimate, and exclusive foundation for all of our practical living. Why can we trust the Bible? Why can we found our lives upon the Bible? I'd like to examine Scripture from the standpoint of Scripture. I'd like to do a Bible study about the Bible. I'd like to take a page out of a systematic theology textbook, if you will, the chapter on bibliology, the theology of Scripture, and I'd like us to see Scripture's self-testimony about itself. What does the Bible say about itself? This morning, I'd like to look at seven divine characteristics of Scripture which make it the sure foundation for our lives. These are really seven of Scripture's own reasons why we can build our lives upon it. First, Scripture is inspired. Scripture is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. Theologian K.S. Cancer defines inspiration as this: biblical inspiration is the work of the Holy Spirit by which, without setting aside their personalities and literary or human faculties, God so guided the authors of Scripture as to enable them to write exactly the words which convey His truth to men, and in doing so, preserve their judgments from error in the original manuscripts. Paul says, all Scripture is inspired. And when Paul says all Scripture, he means all Scripture. All Scripture is all Scripture, and this refers to both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament alone asserts over 2,000 times that this is the Word of God. Over and over and over again, the Old Testament says, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. Over 2,000 times, the Old Testament self-attests that it is God Himself who is speaking. But not only does the Old Testament claim to be inspired, the New Testament does too. 2 Peter 3, verse 2. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Here, Peter, writing perhaps 67 to 68 AD, right before his death, right before he was crucified upside down under the reign of Nero, actually takes the Old Testament written by the prophets and the New Testament written by the apostles, and he puts them on par with one another. He takes the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures written by the prophets, and he says they are equal in authority to the New Testament scriptures written by the apostles. So by 67 to 68 AD, we see the written apostolic testimony is already to be regarded as scripture. Second Peter 3, 15 to 16. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Now notice here, the epistles are included in the canon of scripture. Again, here we have the scriptures, and in those days, this would be understood as the Old Testament or the Tanakh. But here we have Peter grouping together the writings of the Apostle Paul, which make up 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. The writings of the Apostle Paul, the epistles of Paul, are now put on equal authority as the rest of the scriptures. 1 Timothy 5:18. Now this is fascinating. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." And that's a quote from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Okay, so we have scripture, Deuteronomy, that's the Torah, very important, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. But notice again, the scripture also says, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. This is a quote from Luke 10, 7, the words of Jesus. So here we have the Gospels being put on par with the Torah. Here we have the Gospels of the New Testament being put on par with the Old Testament. By the time Paul was writing 1 Timothy, which we believe to be 62 to 64 AD, the Gospels were already regarded as scripture. Peter and Paul both see the Old Testament and the New Testament as scripture. Now, the obvious implication is every single page, every single chapter, every single verse, every single word that is in your Bible is the very word of God himself. All scripture is all scripture. Now, Paul goes on to say, all scripture is inspired by God. All scripture is inspired by God. And inspiration refers to the process by which scripture came into being. Now, inspiration, I have to admit, is, strictly speaking, not the best theological term. The term is better what the ESV has, God-breathed, or breathed out by God. And the reason for this is the word here is theopneustos, thea meaning God, and neustos meaning breath or spirit. So the word is literally God-breathed, breathed out by God. For instance, when you speak, you breathe. When you speak, air moves through your vocal folds into your mouth and out of your mouth, and you produce sounds, which we call words. When you speak, you exhale. Likewise, when God exhaled, he breathed into existence this book. When God exhaled, he breathed out scripture. This is the very breath of God. So we have scripture as the very word of God, scripture as the very breath of God, but more than that, we have this. And listen to what J.I. Packer says. Scripture, as a whole, and in all its parts, is the utterance of God. God's word set down in writing, his mind opened and his thoughts declared for man's instruction. The content of Scripture is God's eternal truth. In this sense, what our Scriptures have set down and written, now listen closely, is all but extracts and copies taken out of the Scriptures in God's heart, in which they were written from everlasting. Do you hear what Packer is saying? There is a copy of these Scriptures which have been present in God's heart for all eternity. From everlasting to everlasting, there is these Scriptures in God's heart. And when God exhaled, he breathed into existence this book. And what we have on this page is literally an extract, a copy from the Scripture which has been present in God's heart for all eternity. We have the heart of God present on a page. We have in our hands, brothers and sisters, the very word of God himself, the very breath of God himself, and the very heart of God himself. Now, brothers and sisters, let me ask you a very honest question. Do we all agree that all Scripture is all Scripture? All Scripture is all Scripture, right? This book, the Bible, is inspired by God. All Scripture is inspired by God. Well, let me ask you a little follow-up question to that. If all Scripture is all Scripture, do you read all Scripture? Do you spend time in the whole counsel of God? Do you spend time in all Scripture? Or are there certain parts of the Bible in which the pages are still stuck together? You know, practically speaking, when we think about it, sometimes, maybe not all of you, but sometimes we can tend to think of certain parts of the Bible as more the Word of God than other parts. Now, we would never say that. We would never confess that. But practically speaking, sometimes we can consider parts of Scripture as more important, more the Word of God, more inspired, perhaps, than other parts of Scripture, practically speaking. Now, what do I mean by that? Think about it in your own personal life. The New Testament, oh, definitely Scripture. Romans, definitely Scripture. The Gospel of Mark, definitely Scripture. How about the Old Testament? Psalms, oh, love the Psalms, definitely the Word of God. Proverbs, oh, so practical for today, definitely the Word of God. I love reading Psalms, I love reading Proverbs. Well, how about Obadiah? How about Amos? Habakkuk. We don't even know how to say Habakkuk. How do you pronounce his name? How about Song of Solomon? Or Numbers? Do you spend time in the whole of the Word of God? Brothers and sisters, do you know the cyclical nature of the book of Judges? Do you know the four sermons of the prophet Haggai? Have you met the weeping prophet Jeremiah and his beautiful funeral dirge, the book of Lamentations? Have you met the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah and his five servant songs? Brothers and sisters, do you spend time in the whole of the counsel of the Word of God? All Scripture is all Scripture. Or do you have a canon within the canon? Do you have a canon within the canon? Brothers and sisters, all Scripture is all Scripture, and I want to challenge us here this morning to treat it that way. We ought not to have a canon within the canon. Read the hard books. Read the ones that you're scared of, because it is the Word of God just as much as your favorite parts. We ought not to have a canon within the canon. Secondly, Scripture is inerrant. Scripture is inerrant. John Feinberg says, inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the Scriptures, in their original autographs, will be shown to be wholly true in everything that they affirm. whether that has to do with doctrine or morality or with the social, physical, or life sciences. Jesus said in John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. The inerrancy of scripture means that the scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact, says Grudem. Proverbs 30, verse 6, every word of God is pure. John 17:17, your word is truth. Your word is not just true, it's truth. This is how we define truth. This is how we know truth. This is how we live truth. Your word, O Lord, is truth. Brethren, this is a watershed issue. This is a central, seminal issue. Inerrancy is a defining issue. This was one of the major issues of how we ended up with liberal Christianity today. If you throw out inerrancy, you can throw out anything you want from the Bible and say it's just not true. If you throw out inerrancy, you can throw out whatever you want from the Bible. The liberals and the modernists argue that inerrancy is a modern invention, a Princetonian invention of Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, B.B. Warfield, and the great Princeton Seminary of the 1800s. But the issue of inerrancy is not a historical issue. The issue of inerrancy has to do with the very character of God himself. How can a God who does not lie speak untruth? How can a God who is inerrant speak an errant word? How can an infallible God speak a fallible word? He can't. Brothers and sisters, scripture is inerrant because God is inerrant. And that's to say, everything that scripture affirms is absolutely true. Everything it says is prophetically true, historically true, theologically true, morally true. If scripture says something about Jesus Christ and how to be saved, that's absolutely true. If scripture says something about baptism, it's absolutely true. If scripture addresses a moral topic, such as marriage and divorce or capital punishment, that's absolutely true. If scripture says something about a historical topic, such as Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, Tyre, Sidon, a man named Adam, a woman named Eve, that is absolutely true. Scripture is inerrant. It is infallible. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. The precepts of the Lord are right. The judgments of the Lord are true. That's why you can build your life upon this book. This is not the opinion of man. This will not change from day to day, from year to year. It will not be in vogue and out of vogue. This is everlasting truth. It is trustworthy. It never errs. Now, on the heels of this watershed issue, I have to say this. When it comes to doctrines in the Bible that we do not fully understand, it's very, very important that we make a distinction between a spirit of belief and a spirit of unbelief. Between a spirit of submission and a spirit of rebellion. A spirit of belief says, Lord, I don't fully understand this doctrine, but I trust that it is true because it's in the Bible. Whereas a spirit of unbelief and rebellion says, that can't possibly be true. Let me twist it to make it make sense to me. Now, the easiest example I can think of is the Trinity. The Trinity. I believe the Trinity is a very straightforward, fundamental, cardinal doctrine of Scripture. But who here understands fully the Trinity? None of us. None of us. So when it comes to the Trinity, a spirit of belief and submission says, Lord, I don't fully understand how the Trinity works, but I believe that it is true because your scripture says it is so. On the other hand, a spirit of unbelief or rebellion says, that can't possibly be true. That doesn't make sense. And one example of this, the logical extreme is the Jehovah's Witnesses, who say, the Trinity, that doesn't make any sense. I can't make sense of that in my mind. So let's make Jesus a God. He's not fully God. He's just a God, less than God. But he's a God. What they're doing is they're rebelling against Scripture, a spirit of unbelief, whereby they twist the Scripture. Brethren, we must be wary of twisting and distorting the Scripture just so that it makes sense to us. If something doesn't make sense in Scripture, the deficiency is not in Scripture, the deficiency is in us. We need to let the Scripture stand as it is, and we need to submit ourselves in a spirit of belief because the Scripture says that it is so. Thirdly, Scripture is profitable. It is profitable. 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is profitable for us. We gain from it. We learn from it. We profit from it. And I've outlined there in your handout in a diagram form, there are four prophets mentioned in Scripture, about Scripture. The first two speak about content, while the second two speak about conduct. The first two speak about belief. The second two speak about behavior. So let's take the first two words, which speak about content. First, teaching. Teaching positively refers to the body of doctrine that Scripture gives us to believe. It positively gives us the content of spiritual knowledge and truth. This is doctrine. This is theology. Scripture tells us positively what to believe. Second word is reproof. This word means the correction of false doctrine, that which is false. The first word in the list, teaching, is positive. The second word is negative. It refers to the rebuking of heresy, to exposing doctrinal error. It tells you what not to believe, so that when someone comes to your door and says, justification by baptism, the Scripture can rebuke that. Thirdly, and we move on from content to conduct, correction. This word speaks negatively of rebuking wrong behavior. It means literally to straighten up, to thoroughly restore to an upright position. And if your life is crooked, if you are living in a crooked way, the Scripture can straighten you out. It will straighten you up. It will rebuke your behavior. It shows you your sin. Fourthly, training in righteousness. Now, not only does the Scripture negatively rebuke our behavior, it tells us what to do. It positively trains you for righteous living. It doesn't just tell you what not to do, it tells you what to do. It trains you in the way you ought to live, with the purpose that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, the word equipped means to give all the tools necessary for. For instance, if I hired all of you to build a house, I would need to give you all the tools necessary for you to accomplish that task. So I would give you wood and ladders. I would give you hammers, nails, saws. I would give you all the tools necessary so that you may be adequate, equipped to build that house. Likewise, Scripture gives us all that we need so that we may be adequately equipped to do every single good work. Now, notice the pattern here. Notice the first two words were content, and the second two words were conduct. The first two words were belief. The second two words were behavior. And this is very important. This is significant. Don't miss out on this fact. principle is content, then conduct. Knowledge, then behavior. Orthodoxy, then orthopraxy. Right doctrine leads to right living. Right theology leads to right practice. If you want to live as a Christian in this world, if you want to live a righteous life, what do? Read your Bible. Read your Bible. How does the Apostle Paul correct the behavior of the Corinthians? Have you ever read 1 Corinthians? Man, there's a lot of stuff going on in that church. And how does the Apostle Paul rebuke that behavior? Over and over again, he says this statement. Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? And he's correcting their behavior by asking them, do you not know? Brothers and sisters, knowledge affects behavior. Theology affects living. Get your theology right, and your life will change. But remember, Scripture is not just profitable for you. Scripture is profitable for everyone around you. In your fellowship, in your Christian relationships, in a setting such as our care groups. Doctrinally speaking, Scripture makes us like-minded with one another. It unifies us. And I wish we could get into this more, but for sake of time, we can't. But Scripture, doctrinally speaking, it doesn't just give us theology, it shapes our worldview. It shapes how we see the world. Theology shapes our worldview, such that when you're in care group, you are with people who see the world in the same way that you do. You're not just doctrinally united, you are united in your worldview. There is no sweeter thing than fellowship with a like-minded brother. There's no sweeter thing than fellowship with a like-minded sister. It's a taste of heaven. Well, let's take the second category, practically speaking. The Scripture is also profitable behaviorally in our relationships. The Scripture guides us. For instance, if we rebuke wrong behavior, we do so only on the basis of Scripture. If we rebuke a fellow believer's behavior, we do so not just on our opinions, not just on our whims or our fancies, we do so solely on the basis of Scripture. And when we practice positive relationships with one another, how do we know what to do? We practice the one another's of the Bible. Scripture guides our behavior. Now look, can I just be really nitty-gritty with you here for a second? In care group, we need to help each other fight sin. That's what we're here for. We need to keep each other accountable. We need to keep each other accountable to fighting the deception of sin in our lives. But when we fight sin, we can't just come up to a brother or a sister and say, I just think, or my opinion is, or my gut feeling is. No, brothers and sisters, we need to fight the deception of sin with the truth of the Scriptures. The only way we can overcome the lies of sin is with the truth. So we must speak the word of God to one another, for the word of God is truth. It is inerrant. A brother says to you, I'm feeling lonely and abandoned. You gently remind him, God has promised he will never leave you nor forsake you. A sister says to you, I feel anxious and worried about my job. Sometimes I wonder if God even cares. So you humbly remind her, your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Friend says to you, I'm feeling scared. I'm terrified. Where's God when you need him? And you remind him that as a believer, you are in the shadow of the Almighty. Brother comes to you in care group and confesses, I'm struggling with lust. You gently remind him, the pure in heart shall see God. We must use the truth to fight the lies of sin. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this about the place of Scripture in Christian fellowship. If somebody asks a Christian, where is your salvation, your righteousness? He can never point to himself. He points to the Word of God in Jesus Christ, which assures him of salvation and righteousness. God has put this Word into the mouth of men in order that it may be communicated to other men. God has willed that we should seek him and find his living word in the witness of a brother in the mouth of a man. Therefore, a Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. He needs his brother man as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain. His brother's is sure. Brothers and sisters, we need each other. We need the word of Christ to be spoken to one another. So let's do it. Let's do it. Fourthly, Scripture is authoritative. It is authoritative. Grudem says the authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve and disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. If you disbelieve or disobey Scripture, you are not just disbelieving or disobeying a law or some objective thing. You are disbelieving and disobeying God himself. This book is not a book of suggestions. It's a book of demands. It makes demands upon our lives. Isaiah 1 verse 2 says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." You better listen. God is speaking. John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Brothers and sisters, we need to be sola scriptura. We need to have one single authority, the word of God. In Greek mythology, Procrustes was a son of Poseidon. He had an iron bed, and he would invite weary travelers to come in and sleep on his iron bed. But he actually did it to torture them, because if they were too short, he would stretch them out so that they would fit the bed. If they were too long for the bed, he would cut off the excess length of their legs so that they would fit the bed. Now, in this analogy, many people in America, even Christians, do exactly this with the Bible. They lay the Bible on the Procrustean bed of their beliefs. And they say, you know, I know Scripture says that I shouldn't be doing this, but let me just stretch it out a little bit to fit my life. Or I know that God doesn't approve of this, and that I won't be truly joyful because the Bible says that, but let me just cut that part out of Scripture and just treat it as if it's not there. So many people in America lay the Bible on the Procrustean bed of their beliefs. Now, let me say this as clearly as possible. We don't lay the Bible on the Procrustean bed of our beliefs. The Bible is the Procrustean bed. We need to take our lives and lay it on top of Scripture. And we need to stretch out our lives where we need to be stretched, because the Scripture says it is so. Or we need to take our lives and cut off our sins, because the Scripture says that you need to cut that off. Brothers and sisters, we don't make demands on Scripture. It makes demands on us. So let me ask you, where have you been stretching Scripture to fit your life? Where have you been cutting out parts of Scripture because you want to justify your sin? Is it a relationship that you're in? An unjust dealing at work? Is it a hidden secret sin? Brothers and sisters, we need to take our lives and lay it on the Bible, not the other way around. Fifthly, Scripture is effective. It is effective. It's powerful. It impacts lives. It accomplishes divine purpose. It saves souls. Isaiah 55, verse 11 and 12, "So shall my word be that goes forth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish what I please." The word of God never returns void. It always accomplishes the purposes of God. Sometimes for salvation, sometimes for judgment. But it always accomplishes God's purpose. It is always effective. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." Now that word restoring can accurately be translated saving. Saving. The word of God is effective in the salvation of souls. Here's a great testimony to the word of God to save a soul. Tokichi Ishii was a man hanged for murder in Tokyo in 1918. Tokichi had been sent to prison more than 20 times and was known for being one of the most cruel men in Japan. One time, he attacked a prison guard so badly that for his punishment, he was gagged and bound, and his body was hanged from the ceiling in such a way that his toes barely touched the ground. But he was so stubborn that he refused to be sorry for what he had done. He was lost in sin. However, just before being sentenced to death, Tokichi was sent a New Testament by two Christian missionaries. He read this book, and he was pierced by the story of Jesus, when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Tokichi said these words, "I stopped. I was stabbed to the heart as if by a 5-inch nail. What did the verse reveal to me? Shall I call it the love of the heart of Christ? Shall I call it his compassion? I do not know what to call it. I only know that with an unspeakably grateful heart, I believed." Tokichi was sentenced to death and accepted it as the fair, impartial judgment of God. He knew he deserved to die. After he was saved, he wrote, "Locked up in a prison cell, 6 feet by 9 in size, I am infinitely happier than I was in the days of my sinning when I did not know God. Day and night, I am talking with Jesus Christ. Perhaps in the future, someone in the world may hear that the most desperate villain that ever lived repented of his sins and was saved by the power of Christ, and so may come to repent also." On the scaffold, when he was hanged to death for his crimes, he said these last words right before he died, "My soul purified today returns to the city of God." The scripture is effective in the salvation of souls. Now, can I just make an application? So many times we are afraid to go out and evangelize because we are relying not on the effectiveness of scripture, but we are relying on our own abilities. Brothers and sisters, our confidence in evangelism should not be in our winsomeness or our ability to win someone to Christ. Our confidence in evangelism should be solely in the Word of God. The Word of God is effective in the salvation of souls. We are jars of clay, but inside we hold a treasure of unsurpassed value. Sixthly, Scripture is determinative. Scripture is determinative. John MacArthur says, "It is the word of God that separates men and women. It is the word of God that becomes the dividing line between those who are in the kingdom of God and those who are out of it. It is the word of God that distinguishes between the saved and the lost. It is the word of God that distinguishes between those who will go to heaven and those who will spend eternity in hell. It is the word of God that separates those who are God's children from those who are Satan's children. The word of God is the determining factor." If you're a non-believer here this morning, I have to tell you that what you do with this book will determine your eternity. What you do with this very book will determine heaven and hell for you. Here's another thing to think about. Complete indifference to the word of God is a dead giveaway. If you are completely indifferent to what the Word of God has to say, if you have zero interest in it whatsoever, then you have permission to examine your heart and see whether or not you are a believer. John 8:47 says, "He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God." Jesus put it this way, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Examine your heart. Examine your ways. Lastly, Scripture is desirable. Scripture is desirable. Psalm 119, verse 20 says, "My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times." Psalm 19, verse 10, "The word of God is more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Brothers and sisters, is that your attitude towards Scripture? Are you crushed with longing for it? Is it sweet to you? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Can I put it another way? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? If you truly love Jesus, you will love his word. If you love God, you will love his word. Simple as that. John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." When I was in college and I was dating Olivia, we spent 2 summers apart from one another. One summer when I was living in Stratford-upon-Avon in England, and the other when she was living in Paris, France. And during these 2 summers, we would write letters to one another. Do you guys remember what that is? Letters? Take a sheet of paper and you have to buy a stamp. And we would send letters to one another. And I remember coming home from summer session at UCLA, go Bruins, and I would go to my mailbox and I would open it and go, "A letter from Paris." And I was so excited. I would take it, I would put it in my pocket, I would run upstairs to my apartment, I would throw down all my stuff, I wouldn't eat, I wouldn't even drink a glass of water, I would just open it and read it right away. Why? Because I loved Olivia. And I loved to hear what she had to say. Now, would you say you really, really loved Olivia if I took that letter and I just threw it on my desk and never opened it, and it just gathered cobwebs, it gathered dust, and 6 months later I opened it and read it and threw it in the trash? Would you say that I loved her? Probably not. Brothers and sisters, if you love Jesus, you will love his word. If you love God, you will love his word. So can I just ask you this morning, how are your quiet times? Are you spending time in God's word? Are you crushed with longing after the word? Are you reading it? Are you seeking the face of God in his word? Are you seeking the incarnate word in the written word? Are you spending time cherishing, tasting God's word? How are your quiet times? George Mueller, that great missionary man of God, thank you, said, "I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man may be nourished. I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it." Brothers and sisters, God cares just as much about your being with him as your doing for him. Are you being with God? Are you with God? We work so hard in life at work. We work so hard in life at school. We work so hard at life at sports. We work so hard at life in everything that we do. Do you work that hard to spend time with God? Do you fight to spend time in the Word? Brothers and sisters, that is your most important daily matter that you need to attend to spend time in God's Word, to find your soul in a happy state with him. I want to close with this story, which gives us a glimpse of how our attitude should be towards Scripture. Dr. Thomas Goodwin, an old Puritan, having heard much of Mr. Rogers of Dedham, took a journey to hear him preach on his lecture day. Mr. Rogers was on the subject of the Scriptures. And in that sermon, he falls into an expostulation with the people about their neglect of the Bible. He impersonates God to the people, telling them, "Well, I have trusted you so long with my Bible. You have slighted it. It lies in such and such houses, all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer." And he takes up the Bible from his cushion and seemed as if he were going away with it and carrying it away from them. But he immediately turns again and impersonates the people to God, falls down on his knees, cries and pleads most earnestly, "Lord, whatever thou dost to us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods, only spare us thy Bible. Only take not away thy Bible." And he impersonates God again to the people. "Say you so? Well, I will try you a while longer. And here is my Bible for you. I will see how you will use it, whether you will love it more, observe it more, practice it more, and live more according to it." Let that be our cry. O Lord, how I love thy law. And Lord, do whatever you want to me, but take not thy Bible from me. Spare me thy Bible. Let us pray. Father who's in heaven, forgive us. Forgive us for any indifference towards your word that we have. Forgive us for not loving and cherishing your word like we ought to. Forgive us for taking it for granted. Lord, we remember that your word tells us how blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Lord, let us be like the psalmist and say, "Lord, oh, how I love thy law." And Lord, let us observe it more, practice it more, and live more according to it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.